Let's please turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 33. We are getting into a section of Scripture that's really just dealing with the building of what became known as Solomon's Temple. It was a wonder of the world. The Jews came to believe that there's no way in the world God would ever allow it to be destroyed. Because of that, they rejected the teachings of Jeremiah, the prophecies of Jeremiah. Many years later, Jeremiah warned them that God was going to allow a foreign country to come and invade and tear down the temple that they held so dear. And they didn't believe Jeremiah, because how could God allow this beautiful thing that King Solomon had made to be destroyed? Well, the answer, according to Jeremiah, in reality, that because it did happen, was because the Jews decided to sin. They wanted to go into rebellion and sin against God. And God makes it clear, as Philip taught and Peter taught, is based on the book of Isaiah, that God does not live in dwellings made by man's hands. He didn't ever ask for a temple. You know, people wanted to build him one. He goes, okay, if you build one, here's the deal, but you're going to have to obey, or all the deal is off. And I'm not going to care about a temple made with hands. You know, he sits above the heavens and he isn't impressed by the edifices that men make, especially when those things, those temples, those churches with stained glass windows, houses an unfaithful, unbelieving people. And so that's why Jesus came and died on the cross. And it says in the book of Hebrews that we are being built up by God into a spiritual temple. That we are each, in 1974, when I bowed the knee and got saved, God put me as a brick into his temple. I was a piece of his temple. And you, every believer here in this room, you're a piece of his temple. He's building up this temple of believers. And someday the capstone is going to be laid, the last brick. It'll be done. The church will be over. He's going to call the church home. And that's what he's been doing for 2,000 years. And it's a temple that's not going to go away. We're going to read about Solomon building a temple that is not there today. It's gone. There's still some of the lower areas of the Temple Mount still have the stone that Solomon had quarried and built. Still there. Solomon's stones at the very bottom. But there's nothing of what's of the grandness of Solomon's temple that's left today. It's gone. But the temple that Jesus is building is here today, going to live forever. So let's see verse 33. Also, he spoke of trees. This is Solomon. All of his great wisdom, he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. Joel pointed this out last week. I had mentioned that God had supernaturally given Solomon this great wisdom about trees and animals. I mean, we don't know to what extent it was. But it also says in Ecclesiastes that he sought after that wisdom. But again, even though he sought after it, went to investigate, to know about all the trees, all the animals. What do you know out of a tree? You stare at a tree, you know what kind of leaves it has. I mean, we can spend a lifetime on a tree by looking through microscopes and studying the cell structure and everything else. But I mean, what I think Solomon probably was told by God, photosynthesis. He was probably, why are leaves green? Oh, well, the sun comes down and hits the green leaves. And through a process, the leaves give off oxygen as they take in carbon dioxide from the world. And that's why it's green. And it's a photosynthesis thing that God is doing. I mean, he probably used all kinds of different words, but we now know that. But we had to learn that through modern technology. And I think that God must have given Solomon information to know that, trees feed us with oxygen. We feed them with carbon dioxide and just all this stuff, because he had this wisdom. It was like people came from all over the world. How do you know this stuff? And Ecclesiastes 1:12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men, by which they may be exercised. You know, God does give man an inquisitive heart to want to know about creation. He gives that to us so that when we study the creation, we go, wow, look at the Creator. We just ordered a bunch of books from Ray Comfort's ministry. What's it called?
Made in Heaven.
It's a book that just documents all the different creation aspects of animals that scientists are duplicating what they do to create products. You know, like Velcro came from understanding the Bramble and all this stuff that I mentioned last week. And so we have this desire to learn and to understand. And he said, and I wanted to join in on that. I have seen, verse 14, all the works that are done under the sun. And indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Even if all I do is just study creation, if I don't get into a relationship with God as a result, it's all vanity. Because that's what the end of Ecclesiastes says. What is the end of man? You know, to fear God and to obey his commandments. That's what he came up with. But he started seeking after knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Knowledge for the sake of knowledge is vanity. Knowledge for the sake of falling in love with the God who created everything is not vanity. And so it's grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I commune with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. I tried to figure out, you know, the difference between a wise person and a mad person. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And isn't that true? The more you really look around at this world and you gain wisdom, the more you realize, man, is this place messed up. And it just shows the sinfulness of people and its effects. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And then we'll go back to 1 Kings. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? Parting and laughter, what does it accomplish? And he goes on from there. Now I tried drinking. That didn't work. I tried building things that no one else could build, including the temple. It's all meaningless. Everything about life is meaningless if it's not in glory to God. And that's what he concluded with at the end of Ecclesiastes. So it really, Solomon, this building project of the temple, it really ties in with Ecclesiastes and the verses that are immediately following what we just covered, going back to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 34. It all ties in because this building that he made, this temple, was a wonder of the world. It was beautiful. He hired the best of artists to carve, you know, intricate designs into the inside cedar walls of the temple. And then he covered the cedar with solid gold. It was a beautiful, beautiful building. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes confesses that when I looked at all that and my own house that I built, also beautiful, it was all vanity. Because I'm going to die, and I'm going to die just like the fool dies. I'm a wise person, I die. A fool, they go through life being a fool, they die. And we're both dead. So what good did it do to build something great? And they die just like me. You know, we all die the same. We take our last breath and we're dead. And besides that, I'm looking at my sons that I have through my many wives, and they're all fools. And I'm going to be leaving my house to them. And that's also vanity. So I can't do anything. My short little life, I accomplish all this stuff for what? For nothing. Unless I fear God and obey his commandments through life, and I just love him and care about what he says. So verse 34, and men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And hopefully some of them hung around to listen to the last couple verses of Ecclesiastes where he says, this is the end of the matter. Fear God, obey his commandments. And that's really what we can do. And now in the New Testament, fear God through love of his son, Jesus Christ, and be filled with his spirit and filled with non-vanity. Filled every day of your life, you get to feel like I am I am doing something that's going to last forever and ever, giving worship and praise to the God who loves me and sharing with other people how they can be saved. That'll last forever and ever and ever. It's not vanity. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servant to Solomon because he heard that he had anointed him king in his place, in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. And Hiram was mentioned first in 2 Samuel chapter 5, right after David becomes king, after Saul and Ishbosheth had died. And Hiram helps David to build a house. And so David built his house in the city of David in Jerusalem with the help of Hiram, king of Lebanon, basically, who sent cedars down. And you can read that in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And then Solomon sent to Hiram, Hiram had sent ambassadors. And so he sent his ambassadors back saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence." Finally, our nation, the Jewish nation, for really the first time, is looking around in all the land that God had promised Abraham, pretty close, and we're at peace. There is no adversary. And that Hebrew word for adversary is Satan, which is where we get Satan. He's basically saying there's no Satan around. Solomon's building a temple and he says, "I can do this because there's no Satan around." And isn't that going to be neat when the temple that we're part of is in the new heaven and new earth, and there is no Satan around? And so there was no adversary. God had completely humbled the other nations, given them a spirit to want to cooperate with Solomon so that there was no problem. And again, as we talked about in our announcement time, compare that to Israel today, where the Jews, all the Jews in southern Israel right now, over a million Jews are in shelters because of the incoming missiles, again, from Gaza. Here just less than a week away from our presidential elections and then turmoil over there in the Middle East, and they look around and they see nothing but adversaries. Nothing. Even their allies are turning into adversaries. "And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. Now therefore command that they cut down cedar for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like Sidonians.'" And so international trade has been going on for a long time. And you sit there, even Solomon in his great wisdom, see, Hiram is about to get blessed by this because he realizes Solomon has enough wisdom to come to us because there's nobody cuts trees like us. And there's writings of antiquity of what it took to make sure that, what you do to cut down a tree so you can use it for a door post because of how long it'll take before it twists. And, Winnie and I have known people that have, they decided they just wanted to make a wooden door like old days. They cut a tree and glue everything together and make it a wood door. And you know what? It's pretty hard to make a wood door because it wants to twist and everything. And it became a useless door for this guy that we knew in New York that did it. And so there's a lot to wood. And they knew it. The Sidonians knew all about wood. Verse 7. "So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, 'Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over his people.'" There's wisdom in people learning how to be the best at what they are. And we should be. Really, we should seek God for the wisdom to be really good at what we do. And, especially in the trade crafts, you'll never be in want because people are always looking for somebody that knows how to do something. And, in this case, Solomon had the wisdom to go get the very best from Lebanon. "Then Hiram sent to Solomon saying, 'I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servant shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. So, does this ring a bell? Just like today, I will use my laborers and I will confiscate whoever owns the trees. I will use the land that is somebody's land, and I will chop it down, send it to you, and you feed me, the government. In other words, you know, the government wins. And we know that from other sections of Scripture where no real work was done on the Temple Mount for building this. So these logs were dropped, seasoned. Some of them would have had to been seasoned, completely milled and built to be the temple in Lebanon, floated down, broken apart, transferred to Jerusalem to be put back together because none of the actual work to form the things were being done in Jerusalem. And we'll look at a law from Moses that must have been interpreted to be, no chisels and hammers were to be heard at the workplace in Jerusalem. And then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desires. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. And that's for just his household. Second Chronicles 2, some people point out the numbers there are much larger, and they say it's a contradiction. But here it says for his household. The larger was for, other people that were in his cabinet, his government or whatever else. But again, the way these trees were paid for and all the work that went into them was to give Hiram food, which is always a good commodity of currency exchange. Will be maybe again someday in America when everything falls apart. Food's always good for money. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. So he used 30,000 Jews, labor force within Israel, that were to help build the temple. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. And, again, the wisdom of Solomon, what's he doing? We're hiring our own Jewish people to do the work, and I don't want to just tell them, hey, you're going to be up in Lebanon for month after month after month. I'm going to let you come home. You go work for 1 month, you get to go home, be with your wife, take care of your family, deal with the crops, other things that are going on. And, even it's actually something that the Navy did with some of the submarines that had to be out there all the time. They'd have a crew, and you go out for 3 months, you come back, and you're in for 3 months. And just transferring the load instead of just having people gone for so long. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains. And we're going to find out later that these were an alien force. So he took the census. In fact, turn to 2 Chronicles 2:17. And we can see that. In Chronicles chapter 2 is a parallel to Kings throughout this section of Scripture. So 2 Chronicles, so 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. And we find out who these are. And this is another thing that some people are bothered by, but it's part of the law there too. Then Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel. And as I pointed out before, aliens in the land were there because they wanted to worship the God of Israel. But they were foreigners. And the law allowed the Jews to make them officially slaves because that's how you would even survive in the nation of Israel. Because culturally, you weren't a Jew, so you didn't have land that was yours to work. The only way you was to interject yourself into a family and say, I will work for you. And Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census in which David his father had numbered them. And there were found to be 153,600. And he made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 stone cutters, in the mountain and 3,600 overseers to make the people work. And so he used these aliens, must have taken away from the people they had sold themselves into slavery to in Israel, said, "Hey, I need your slave." Yeah, which again goes back to when God said, I'm bothered that the Jews are wanting a king. And Samuel said, "Yeah, what do I tell them?" "Well, tell them what your king is going to do. He's going to take what's yours and do what he wants to with it." And so he must have been taking these slaves away from the Jewish people that had purchased them to be part of the building program for the temple. And so besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work, and the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones. So, people say, why does he say this? Well, large stones, some of the stones of the temple were just massive. Even Herod's temple, which we still have more stones, that are in the area. Again, the Herod's temple was totally destroyed too, but the stones are still there. They've just been thrown off of the Temple Mount from where they were part of the temple. And the people are in amazement at how those stones could have possibly been transported to the Temple Mount to be built. They're just too massive. But somehow it was done. They aren't even sure how it was done, but they quarried large stones, costly stones, meaning a lot of time and expertise went into the stones, because it was said, that nothing could slip between a stone. It was like when you laid one stone on top of another, it was almost like they became one stone. It was a perfect finish. And hewn stones, they were also chiseled into ornate designs, in different parts of the temple to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, verse 18, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites, and people think that was the people who squared up the stones that were the masons, quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. So it was a massive building effort. I mean, just tens of thousands of people working all day long, every day, to build this temple. It takes 7 years, 7.5 years to do. Chapter 6, verse 1, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv," and that's probably a Babylonian term because the Jewish calendar months don't have Ziv in it, which is the second month of the religious calendar, meaning springtime, "that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits." And for those that haven't heard before, a cubit was basically from your elbow, you hold your hand out straight from your body, and a cubit was from your elbow to the tips of your finger, typically 18 inches. And I don't know whose forearm became the cubit standard, and if they kept it in a special little jar after he died and said, "This is the cubit that we got from this guy," or if it altered a little bit. The Bureau of Standards, that's Joe's forearm over there. He's the, anyway, 18 inches. So this thing is about 90 feet long. The temple itself was 90 feet long by 30 feet wide by 45 feet high. It's twice the dimensions of the tabernacle that Moses took through the wilderness. So if you go back to Exodus and you look at the dimensions that God gave Moses for the tabernacle that was carried through the wilderness, Solomon's temple is twice as big. And so the vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And they made windows and beveled frames. And then there was these chambers that went around three-story rooms that went all the way around the temple. And there was a cedar timber that came out and supported these three floors. And each floor was a little bit wider than the floor above it. So if you were, on the bottom, you see it kind of going out as, somewhat of an eave system that was coming out, if you read the text here. And actually, it was kind of funny because the picture I gave to you out of the Rose Publishing ministry. The color picture that you have there, that is Solomon's temple, but it doesn't show that teetering out of those three levels, as it says here, because the bottom, the lower chamber area, verse 6, was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, the third was 7 cubits wide, and fastened, you know, and there was a beam that came out from the wall it talks about later and everything. So, again, it's too bad they didn't take pictures back then. It would be a lot easier to figure out what they're saying. Verse 7, and the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry. Turn to Exodus 20, verse 24. I want you to read this section out of the law. Was finished at the quarry so that no hammer, chisel, or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. And it's Exodus 20, verse 24. And it says, and this is God speaking to Moses in Exodus 20, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up my steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. And so the Jews were not supposed to make stone altars to sacrifice on in any way, because he didn't want human tools on it, somehow profaned it. And so the tabernacle wasn't something that, you know, was made of stone. It was portable. They carried it. And so God was, I don't want anything that you guys put your effort into, except, you know, this, you build the sheets and you build these things out of bronze and stuff, but you're not chiseling out of stone. You're not hammering away in my presence. So going back to 1 Kings and verse 8, chapter 6, it says the doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple, and they went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle to the third, you can see those stairs in that little diagram from Rose. So he, Rose Publishers, so he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar, and he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. Then, verse 11, then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, that your son gets to build a temple and I'll dwell there with the people. And so this is a conditional promise. You know, verse 13, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel. But Israel didn't continue in the Lord's commandments. God did forsake the people. He did leave the temple. He left the presence of the temple. In fact, if you read Ezekiel, it says that during Ezekiel was seeing a vision where God is basically saying, we're out of here. We're leaving this temple because the temple is about to be destroyed by the Babylonians, because these Jews that are my promised people don't want me around. They want to worship other gods. They want to follow other gods of lust of the nations that are around them. So, you know, God is such a, you look at the scriptures, he's such a loving God. He's a gentleman. You don't want me, you don't get me. I won't force myself on you. I will leave. And then he says over his shoulder, I'll leave. It's just like when you cast out somebody that has deep love for you. And, you know, I'll leave, but you're going to suffer. Because who are you asking for in exchange? You're asking for somebody who hates you. You're asking for the adversary to come back. You're asking for Ha-Satan, the adversary, to come back. And that's what the Jews experienced. You know, God left. In came the Babylonians. You know, the Jews were worshiping the Babylonian gods. And that was one of the things that offended God. Oh, you want to worship their gods? Well, here they are. They're coming. They're going to kill you and destroy you. So, It was a conditional promise of God's promise to be there with his people if they wanted him. So Solomon built the temple and finished it. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar board from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. He paneled the inside with wood and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple, which is the Holy of Holy Place, from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. So if you look at your picture of the temple, you know, it shows the inner most holy place, or Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was the only thing kept in the room, except Solomon also put cherubim there. We're going to find out as we read that there was cherubims that went from one wall to the other, two cherubims, that one touched the wall on the east side, one touched the cherubim's left wing, and then the other cherubim was touching the wing, and then the other wall. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long, so total of 60 cubits. And the inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. So first they build the stone walls, then they clad it with cedar that's all very ornately carved by artisans, and then he covers it all with gold. Can you imagine going into a building that big and you're inside and it's nothing but gold cladding on top of beautifully carved wood? Would have been something. And he prepared, verse 19, and he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was, this long by this wide. And verse 21, so Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary. Verse 22, he overlaid everything with gold. And he also made a new altar of incense. So there must have been, somehow the altar of incense that Moses had made must have been lost, because it says that he makes another altar that was laid before the inner sanctuary, which was the altar of incense. And then verses 22 to 28 talks about how he made the cherubim wings that I was just talking about, the cherubim with their wings touching each other, going from wall to wall inside the Holy of Holies. And that's shown in that picture that you have. And then he carved, verse 29, all the walls of the temple all around, both inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, overlaid everything with gold. Two doors, verse 32, were made of olive wood, carved on them. And the two doors that go into the Holy of Holies. So for those that remember what the tabernacle was, the tabernacle was a veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place. But what Solomon does is he puts in doors, and you lose a little bit of the symbology, because the veil was supposed to be made in blue, purple and scarlet, showing the royalty, majesty and sacrificial death. To get to God, who is behind the veil where the Ark of the Covenant was, you were going through this veil of these colors, and those colors symbolize the royalty, majesty and sacrificial aspect of Jesus, going through Jesus. And so, but Solomon made doors clad with gold and ornately designed. But when Herod's temple was made, they went back to a veil, because the veil of the temple was rent when Jesus was crucified. But Solomon made it out of gold, lost some of the meaning of the tabernacle that had been what God had prescribed to be done. And then the outer sanctuary also had doors, and how they were ornately carved goes through the rest of the chapter. In verse 37, in the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv, and in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its detail according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building, and actually 7.5. So, and we were going to really quickly go through chapter 7, but we'll just save that for next time and get into the dedication of the temple, which is a famous section of scripture in Chronicles, where if the people who are called by my name will come and humble themselves, if they get into trouble in the future, then I'll heal their land and come and be with them again. So, basically, again, man throughout the ages have tried to build buildings for God. I'm so glad that in this dispensation of the church, that God is making a building for Himself, and that it's you. It's me. It's believers. And He knows how to build and to keep it around forever and ever. And it's all because the cornerstone rejected by the builders came humbly into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago riding on a donkey. And He was the cornerstone of the building that God is making. People rejected Him, hated Him in His day, and they hate Him for the most part in our day. But if we believe in Him and trust in Him and love Him, then we are being added to the building that is made for heaven. We're going to be there someday with Him. Amazing, huh? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, God, for just all You've done to save us. God, that it wasn't by our works of righteousness, not by us chiseling out good works and trying to cast off our bad works. It was by Your grace and mercy upon us that You're actually doing heart surgery on us and conforming us to Your image, because we just want You, Lord. We want You to be our Lord and our Savior and to be our Master. And we thank You, God, that You've made a way for us to come back to the way You've created us, to have fellowship with You forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in His Son.
Beautiful than time.